we've heard what Herb Brokering and Jack Ledbetter and Rich Kemmerer have to say about the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to hear what the Bible says. I'm very glad you laughed. I was worried about what I'd do if you didn't. Because if you were here yesterday, I hope you got the message that the text is in motion. And the text is in motion because the Holy Spirit moves the church. And the church lives out of the text. And the text is not static but dynamic. And the text is contextualized, it was contextualized, it has been contextualized, it was contextualized, it was being contextualized, it is contextualized, it is being contextualized, it will be contextualized. The Holy Spirit moves, propelling the church in each time and in each place to name the name of Jesus Christ. And that means that we can never say simply, the Bible says, because we are always involved in the reading of the text, and we are always struggling with getting inside of the text contextualized when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and recontextualizing the text in our place and our time. So yesterday we looked at Acts 2 and tried to say that mission, that is, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, with the name of Jesus, mission is the direction of the Holy Spirit's movement. And the day before we looked at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and all that talk about confessing Jesus as Lord, and all that talk about caring for the brother and the sister, and all that talk about edifying the church, and trying to say that the church is the sphere of the Holy Spirit's work, which means that the Holy Spirit is never a private emotion, but a corporate, a churchly motion. And therefore, the Spirit demands that we struggle with the question of unity and diversity. And we tried to illustrate that a little bit by post-Reformation New Testament research and the way in which each of the historical and critical methods that have developed in the church for the studying of the text have been different ways of struggling with that question of orchestrating the gospel, that is, of trying to be sure that it is indeed the Holy Spirit, and not just any old spirit, that it is indeed the Jesus who suffered under Pontius Pilate, and not just any old Jesus of our own making, and still to try to do that in as many ways as are appropriate to the naming of that name. So we talk a little bit about Jürgen Moltmann's words of identity and relevance, where identity is a kind of a conservative principle. We have to be worried a little bit that we are who we say we are, that is, bearers of the name of Christ, and where relevance is kind of the radical principle, that we have to worry about actually enfleshing the word, contextualizing the text so that it's not in thin air somewhere, but it's in that sweaty locker room or wherever. When I was watching those images up there this morning, it took me a long time, maybe it didn't take you a long time, but just to illustrate my own struggling with contextualization, it took me a long time to realize that it was not I or you or Rich who was saying, feel me, I thought that at first, but it took a long time before I realized it was the Holy Spirit who was saying, feel me. the text and the context always interpenetrate with one another. So, those of you who are here for the first time, we are admitting, I hope, even shouting the fact that it's more important to believe in the Holy Spirit than to understand the Holy Spirit. It's more important, it's less important than believing in the Holy Spirit, but it's more important than understanding the Holy Spirit to experience the Holy Spirit. So when we're talking about understanding the Holy Spirit, we're down there on about the third level. It's a modest thing, but it's nevertheless of some significance if we're whole persons and intellectual beings as well as emotional and physical and otherwise. Now, we've looked at two classic Pentecostal and Neo-Pentecostal texts, and today we go to a third, 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. We have been talking about texts which speak specifically about the Holy Spirit, and today we go to a text which has a great deal to do with the Holy Spirit, but which doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit specifically. And the only time, as a matter of fact, where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 happens to be the final verse, 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That is the only time that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit in this passage, which is all about the Holy Spirit, is in a Trinitarian formula. And that suggests immediately to us that the Trinitarian question is inescapable when we talk about the Holy Spirit, because the doctrine of the Trinity is something that the church found necessary to construct in order to be faithful to that which the Holy Spirit drove it to do, namely, to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. And in order to be faithful to the naming of that name, and in order to be responsive to the Holy Spirit's motion, the church found it necessary to talk in terms of God who is triune. Now, it is a very common criticism of mainline churches, that is, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, etc., that we are Christo-Unitarians, that is, we are Unitarians of the Second Article. We're constantly being reminded by people, and with some justification, that we tend to neglect the First Article and the Third Article. And so what we have, it seems to me, going on all the time in reaction to our Second Article Unitarianism is, on the one hand, a First Article Unitarianism where people say, we've got to remember the First Article, God, the Creator, and nature, and all of that. We also have a third article of Unitarianism which says we've got to remember the Holy Spirit. We don't care so much about first and third. And in general, I should say, first article Unitarians are in churches on the left. That is, people who tend to say we find God in nature, or we find God in the protest march, or whatever. And Unitarians of the Third Article tend to be in the more right-wing or fundamentalist churches. And these two have great difficulty talking to one another. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum. But I should say that in a sense, it's like a bar with two poles that is really bent into a horseshoe, because they're actually very close together. Because on the one hand, you have the Spirit of God floating loose in the world, and in the other case, you have the Holy Spirit floating loose in the world, where the great passage is blowing where he wills, and in neither case is it tied to the bread and the wine and the cross that we saw on that screen this morning. In neither case is Spirit, Spirits, and Holy Spirit tied to Jesus Christ. Well, 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 is a place where Paul really gets down to brass tacks with the people in Corinth who cannot believe that he's a spiritual person. They are very spiritual. And Paul says when he writes to them, 1 Corinthians, he says, you don't lack any spiritual gift. They're loaded with the Holy Spirit. Huh? Like Luther says, they swallowed him feathers and all. And they don't think that Paul is very spiritual. Well, 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 is Paul's most flat-out response to the congregation in Corinth that does not consider him to be sufficiently spiritual. And what he comes up with is a word that would simply not have come to my head apart from this text. I would have never dreamed of coming up with the word weakness as a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. But it's in this text. I would have thought power. That's clear throughout the book of Acts that the word for the Holy Spirit is power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They're sitting around twiddling their thumbs, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and whammo! Huh? Courage and boldness and power. That's the word. But in this passage, Paul comes up not with power, but with weakness. Okay? So we're going to look at that text again. I realize that some of you have a text and some of you don't. And I'm going to try to be quick today because it's the last of three sessions on the Holy Spirit, and I want to have some time for conversation. So we're going to buzz a little bit through this. We're going to forget about all the critical problems about how many letters to Corinth there were. Some of you know about that. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, in the former letter I told you, he obviously wrote a letter before 1 Corinthians that's now lost. There are other people who see in 2 Corinthians certain dislocations and say there are actually two or three letters there. We're not going to worry about that because 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 is a unit of its own, and we're simply going to look at that as it is. Okay, chapter 10, verse 1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Immediately, he begins with that. Not the power, but the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you. New English Bible translates, I who am so feeble, parenthesis, you say, end parenthesis, when face to face with you, but bold to you when I am away. The people in Corinth wanted and had ready proofs for the presence of the Spirit in their lives. And they looked at Paul, and he simply didn't have them. And so they decided that Paul was simply not impressive enough for them. In verse 10 of chapter 10, Paul quotes them, and they say to one another, well, Paul's letters aren't bad, but look at the guy. Just take a look at him. And when you listen to him, his speech is, Philip translates, beneath contempt. Say, what do you think of Paul? Oh, The people in Corinth equate spirit and power. And when they didn't find in Paul the evidences of power for which they looked, they decided that Paul didn't have the Spirit. One reason that this passage is so difficult is that Paul is arguing with them. He's fighting with them. And he has to do that. He doesn't have any choice. And so he uses all kinds of puns and irony and sarcasm. And if you miss that, you miss what the passage is about. Paul says, let's say that I was a powerful, overwhelming personality, a fantastic speaker. When I stepped into the room, there was a hush. Let's say I was that kind of person. What would that prove? That I'm spiritual? Not at all. That would just prove that I'm a fantastic speaker. That's nothing to do with whether I have the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says, if I were that kind of person and took pride in it, it would prove that I'm not spiritual. Chapter 10, verse 17, let him who boasts boast of the Lord, for it is not the man who commends himself that is accepted, but the man whom the Lord commends. There's a little word throughout the Corinthian correspondence which occurs with amazing frequency. It's a preposition, hyper. And we have it in English in hypertension, hyperactivity. It means above and beyond. It means over, more than. And the Greek actually is like U-P-E-R, and the H is just a little breathing in front of there. So you throw out the breathing and you have U-P-E-R, and you add an S, and you have super. Same word. Huh? Hypertension, hyperactivity. Super means above and beyond. And the people in Corinth are people who consider themselves to be hyper Christian, super Christian. That's actually the word. And Paul, in an incredibly clever way, uses that preposition over and over and over again by itself and in all kinds of compounds, so that by the visual image of the words and the phrases, he's driving home his point as well as through the meaning of the words. So what he's talking about throughout here is his response to these super Christians, and he says, okay, you say you're super Christians. I'm not going to play that game. The only thing that I'm going to boast about is my weakness. Weakness and foolishness go together, and Paul picks up that theme from 1 Corinthians. You remember where Paul says there, God chose the foolish to shame the wise, and he chose the weak to shame the strong. And so here in chapter 11, he begins by saying, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do please bear with me now. And I just hope that those people in that congregation were clever enough to catch that curved ball. I somehow rather doubt it. I can hear some guy getting that letter and saying, hey, Hilda, you know, we always said Paul was a fool. Now, he finally admits that himself. Paul reminds them that it was he who brought them the gospel. He betrothed them to Christ, he says, but they're itching all the time for more. They want something more. They want something beyond. They want something extra. Verse 4, chapter 11, "For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough." And in the next verse, he talks about the super apostles. The RSV says superlative apostles. The super apostles who preach that other message. It isn't enough to have the Holy Spirit. One must be filled with the Spirit. It isn't enough to have the gospel. One must have the full gospel. Is it a bird? Is it a plane? It's super Christian. Boom! Paul really exercises amazing restraint, and I should take some lessons from him. He works with subtlety, with irony, with puns. He takes a cheap shot once in a while. But there is really something at stake. And Paul comes out very, very flatly, chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, for it's almost embarrassing to read this, but Paul is really fighting for something. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." The whole thing of boasting is distasteful to Paul. He doesn't want to boast, but that's the way he decides that he's going to respond. And so he says here in chapter 11, "Okay, you want to boast. I'll boast too. But I'm not going to boast of my strength. I'm going to boast of my weakness." And so chapter 11, verse 24, "Five times I've been received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. Three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I've been shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been adrift at sea, frequent journeys, danger from rivers, etc." You remember that passage. Who is weak, he says, if not I? And then he tells about when he's in Damascus, the great apostle, empowered by the Holy Spirit, let through a hole in the wall in a basket to escape the king, the great leader on a white charger. Who is weak if not I? But now they're pressing him. They say, "Come on, Paul, quit the nonsense, quit the monkeying around. Have you had any spiritual experiences?" They want to know. "Tell us about your spiritual experiences." So chapter 12, Paul says, "I must boast, there's nothing to be gained by it, but okay, if you insist, I'll go on and say something about it." He switches to the third person, nifty. He's talking about himself, but he's so embarrassed to be forced to tell about his own, quote, spiritual experience, that he switches to the third person. And he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, 14 years ago, you have to go back that far? Apparently. 14 years ago, he's caught up in the third heaven. Let me see, was it in the body or not in the body?" That is precisely what the people in Corinth, you know, would argue about. Let me see, was that in the body or was it the spirit? It was the soul. Huh? They used to argue about that. I mean, if it was in the body, it wasn't worth much. You had to get out of the body to have it worth anything. Paul says, well, I know this guy 14 years ago. Let me see, was it in the body or not in the body? Well, I don't know. Only God knows that. And I know that this man was caught up in the paradise. Let me see, was that in the body or not in the body? He says, he heard many things, but I'm not going to tell you about that. Can't tell you about that, sorry. He goes on, and then he talks about the thorn, and then, whammo, chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In 13:3, Paul mentions that they want proof. And that's the whole thing about the super Christians in Corinth. They want proof, absolute proof of the Spirit's presence in strength and power. I met a guy last winter who proved to me that he had the Holy Spirit because his automobile ran without gasoline. I said, well, you know, what are you burning, hair tonic or what? He said, well, I put in a little gas once in a while, but I get miraculous mileage. Oh. The super Christians in Corinth want proof, and Paul refers them to Jesus, verse 4, for he was crucified in weakness. The weakness power thing is not just about us, it's about Jesus. And if we look to the cross, then we know what God's power is about, because God's power is made perfect in weakness. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we shall live with him by the power of God. Jesus is on the cross in weakness, but he is raised in power. And suddenly, all those other great, great passages in 2 Corinthians begin to fall into place. 2 Corinthians, for instance, chapter 1, verse 10, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. It's a great Holden verse. Or chapter 4, verse 7, for we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God, for goodness sakes, and not to us. So it's in earthen vessels. Or chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not to go around looking for something more than Jesus Christ. If you're in Christ, new creation, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus told his followers, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, but the power is God's power, it's not ours, unless anyone misunderstands that. Paul's word to the Corinthians is a great reminder that weakness is a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. Not the sign, but a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. If that weakness is a willingness to place one's life in the hands of the crucified and risen Christ, which is what Peter said on Pentecost Day, that being filled with the Holy Spirit was about, namely, this Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me take a couple of minutes to just ring some changes on some implications of that. Tried to do that from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 in terms of unity and diversity of the New Testament witness in modern New Testament research, and on Acts 2 in terms of text and context. We worked with that. What about the weakness thing? A couple of quickies. One thing is that it seems to me that once one allows oneself to be bathed in that weakness as a sign of the Holy Spirit thing, that there are all kinds of threads in the Bible that begin to work themselves into a tapestry. The pieces kind of begin to fit together. Think of all of the times that Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's a kind of a weakness and power thing. The pieces kind of begin to fit together. Think of all of the times that Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's a kind of a weakness and power thing. Or think of the Pharisee and the publican. Or think of the many times that Jesus says, it is the humble who will be exalted. Or Peter says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Or what about the Beatitudes? The meek shall inherit the earth. The poor shall be comforted. Or what about the Magnificat? He has put down those mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. Or Matthew 25, the right and the left. Gee, Jesus, when did we do anything? Once one catches on to the weakness thing as a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence, there are lots and lots of things. Little Israel, of all the nations of the earth, the cross, all kinds of things that begin to fall into place. That's one thing. Another thing is that while it is true that it is possible to get morbid about the cross, and while it is true that we need to celebrate, and while it is true that we need to worship the risen Christ and to live in the Holy Spirit, while that's true, that's a necessary and good corrective. If we ever move away from the cross of Jesus Christ, we've missed it. That's all. We've missed it. And so there is such a thing as the theology of the cross, and Gordon was talking about that early this week at this same hour. Carol has been doing some reading groups on Jürgen Moltmann's The Crucified God, where Moltmann, that's a startling phrase, huh? Crucified Jesus, yeah, but the crucified God. What do we know about God? And how do we know God? And how do we know that the God whom we worship is the God of Jesus Christ? We know that if we go back and back and back to the cross. Moltmann takes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As a kind of a fulcrum for the whole New Testament witness. I don't know about that, but I think that what's behind the choosing of that is authentic Christianity. I wonder if we have too quickly abandoned some of the old schmaltzy hymns which were born of a genuine piety and biblical faith, which focused on the cross, if we've abandoned those too quickly just because they're schmaltz. I mean, maybe it's more important to have the cross than it is important to have our kind of music. We went to, our Baptist neighbor died a couple of weeks ago, and we went to the funeral, and a woman stood up in that choir loft up above the pulpit and in front of all the organ pipes, I hadn't been in a church like that for a while, and sang the old rugged cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, and I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down, and I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday, not today, someday for a crown. Beautiful. I haven't heard that for years and years and years. Maybe there are criteria other than aesthetic criteria, although we better not neglect that. But I guess I'm a little tired of having some of the schmaltzy things in the church burlesqued as though they were of no worth. Until we can come up with some cross-centered stuff that's at least as good as the schmaltz, maybe we ought to use it once in a while. Okay, another item. What about suffering? Again, Gordon was talking about that earlier this week. There is a long, long tradition in the church which has said that suffering is in Jesus' portfolio. That was one of his jobs. But God, of course, is impassible. God is so far away. God is majestic. God is unknowable. God, of course, can't suffer. But Jesus, he can suffer. And people who used to say that God can suffer were called patripassionists and given a good swift boot in the rear end. But if we begin to take the theology of the cross seriously, if we begin to take weakness as a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence seriously, then of course God suffers. Of course God suffers. If Jesus is the one in whom we know God, and if we know Jesus best on the cross, then of course God suffers. That means he is moved by, he is affected by us. He's even changed by us. How could it be otherwise if we believe in prayer? How can we pray, oh Lord, do this or do that, or please do this or do that, or do your will or so. How could we pray that if we didn't think that God listened and said, oh yeah, gee, never thought of that. I'll work on that. Of course, God is not just action, but God is passion. God not only acts, but he is acted upon. God suffers. And so Abraham Heschel talks about God as pathos. If you want to get at what the God of the Bible is about, you talk about him as pathos. Or Kitamori, a Japanese theologian whose theology is a mix of Martin Luther and Hiroshima, talks about the theology of the pain of God and says, if you want to get at the God of the Bible, don't ever think that you can talk about him without talking about pain. Or Bonhoeffer talks about sharing the suffering of God in the life of the world. So when Paul is fighting with these people in Corinth, he is not simply defending himself. He is working away in the depths of the biblical witness to Jesus, which is propelled into new places and new times by the Holy Spirit. And Bonhoeffer, I think, picks up the same note when he talks about non-religious Christianity. Bonhoeffer says, if you want to get at Christianity in particular, in its specificity, then you have to distinguish it from religion, which may mean also we must distinguish Holy Spirit, or Rich says, the good one, from spirit and spirits in general. And Bonhoeffer says, Christianity is not just being religious in some way or another, but Christianity is specified in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that means weakness, and that means the power of God in weakness, and that means that I need not even be religious to be acted upon by the crucified and risen Christ. That has a lot to say, it seems to me, about what spirituality is if we take spirituality in the context of what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. What would you like to say? Comments as well as questions.
Yeah. Seems to me that Paul is asking us to make the scripture live. I have enough feeling, I've had it for a long time, that any Bible study that we enter into, we are the Corinthian super Christians that he's trying to reach. If we can't bring this down to our level where we are and identify our suffering in Christ. In other words, if we can't identify what he's asking us to be. As I see it this morning, he is asking me to identify myself with the lowest criminal, most heinous pervert, and identify my bodily separation from God in this manner, and admit I'm on that level as a person, and only through Christ, the cross, and the power of the Holy Spirit can I be raised out of that, and I stay there as long as I live. Daily must I ask, as Luther said, daily must I be forgiven. Paul says, I need to ask daily for this forgiveness. And I see him saying this to these people, bring it down to earth. You are at the bottom of the pile, and only if you'll be meek enough to admit this
and allow the Holy Spirit to be your power, then you can make it. I think we have to get that. If we don't get this out of it, we can't identify this. If we talk words, it's nice that what Paul said to those people, but if he's not saying it to me, he said nothing. Tear it up, throw it in the paper, throw it in the fire. It's all it's worth.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
Where can I read more about Bonhoeffer's writing on the dismounted Christianity?
It begins. I think that that it is a. It's a basic thrust of Bonhoeffer that is from beginning to end, but the phrase occurs for the first time in a letter that he wrote in Tegel prison, April 30th, 1944, and you can find that in a book entitled Letters and Papers from Prison by Bonhoeffer, and after April 30th, 44, he works with that phrase a number of times from that point on. You can find in any good secondary source, you can find some discussion of that notion, but of course, various interpreters, you know, will do different things with that notion. I think one of the best books is André Dumas, D-U-M-A-S, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Theologian of Reality. There are other good volumes too, of course.
Would you just repeat the phrase that she gave that you were talking about?
Non-religious Christianity. As a matter of fact, the phrase even comes in different forms. He talks about non-religious interpretation of biblical concepts. He talks about the thing in some different ways, but non-religious Christianity is a kind of a catch-all for those phrases. Yes, Bob.
Don't these movements, somewhat like the Neo-Pentecostal movement, that emphasize more the glory road than the road of the cross, and as such, ultimately end up driving many people to despair? If I have to have my Christianity to a certain degree of effervescence all the time, it becomes an intolerable burden.
There are people who would agree with that. Carl Broughton talks about carbonated Christianity. But there are obviously people in this group, I presume, who are part of that movement and who would probably disagree with that. I think that hopefully, you know, we can have some conversation about that. What about that? Theology of the cross is usually contrasted with theology of glory, and it certainly is a common impression of some people that the movement is theology of glory rather than theology of cross.
Isn't it a case that we need both, and if we don't have both, we miss the point? We need the theology of glory, we need also the theology of the cross. Without the understanding of the glory that is in Christ and allowing him to live in us and to have this spirit throughout, the thing that depresses me most about Lutheranism, and I've been in every major Lutheran body in my lifetime, they're dead in the water. They haven't, their history says they haven't reached out and haven't used their opportunities. They've had the truth since Luther and they haven't spread it. It hasn't been outreaching. We had to allow the Baptists and the Methodists to evangelize the West. We were here, but we were in enclaves. What I see today happening within this church that I'm part of is that we are finally maybe waking up, and we're getting the glory also. It must be there. We need a little of this, but we can't let it overpower and make it a theology by itself.
I suppose, again, the phrases and words carry different content to different people, and I think that there are people for whom theology of the cross means talk about the cross, crucifixion, repentance, forgiveness, and so on. Theology of glory means victory, resurrection, and so on. But there are other people, and I think Luther, for whom those phrases carry different content, where theology of the of glory was used in a totally negative sense, not to refer to the resurrection, which Luther affirmed like crazy, but theology of glory was used to refer to a whole cluster of things which said that I, on my own goodness, can be pleasing to God. I don't need the cross. So how one reacts to those phrases depends a little bit, I suppose, on what content one sees them.
Jim, when at the end of 1 Corinthians, where he told the Corinthian church, "I love to see you, and test yourself."
Say it again.
At the end of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, "You know, test yourself to see whether Christ can," does that test imply, or precisely what are you talking about?
I think that it's very clear in 1 Corinthians 12 that he's saying that the test is
it specifically applying to weakness?
Confessing the name, you have to, I mean, the last verse of 13 is, "So faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love."
I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Corinthians 13.
Oh, I see. Okay.
On verse 5.
"Examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you'll find out that we've not failed, but we pray God," and so on. I would take that as very much in a pattern with what he has said before, that he is saying the test is not whether you meet the criteria of the super Christians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and the test is whether or not you confess that name.
Is it confessing the name and affirming the weakness?
I think that the weakness thing is maybe hammered out in the polemics of the situation. I think we would have never, 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians is a very nerve-wracking passage. I think that Paul had more than a bellyache when he was writing that. I mean, that's an anguished passage. I don't think we ever would have had that if those people weren't saying, "Paul, you're simply not spiritual." So the extent to which he rings the changes on that weakness thing, I think, grow out of the polemics of the situation, but I think that they're intrinsic to the faith which Paul proclaims. So he does say it, you know, more gently in other ways. God chose the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong. It's there, but I don't know of any place where it is driven home in a more gutsy way than in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13.
Isn't he saying there that confess the word, confess the Jesus Christ, and then hammering home, and examine yourself to see if you're allowing him to be, or you're putting him first?
Yeah. It's very clear that the test has to do with the power of God in the context of my own weakness, with the earthen vessel. It's very, very clear that that's the test. The test is not whether I evidence signs of the power in my life.
Yeah. What he's saying here, of course, too, is test yourself. Don't judge me. Judge yourself. And I think a lot of what's going on today is people coming and grabbing you by the lapel and judging whether or not you are truly a Christian, or whether you have the Spirit, instead of coming in true witness of love and
I went to lunch with a charismatic last week who's trying to convert me. And he was really worried about my signs.
And Paul would say to him, "Judge yourself, not me."
That's what I said to him. I says, well, I can only take care of myself, and you take care of yours.
But it isn't just that, though, is it? Paul certainly does not say Christianity is what any individual thinks it is. He doesn't say, all right, you think it's that, I think it's this, you know, forget it, let's talk about something other than religion. He is plenty concerned to argue the content of the faith. It isn't just what he thinks it is. And he is convinced that that these people in the congregation at Corinth have really strayed from the focus.
I've been kind of bothered by the fact that several people in the charismatic community have come up and said, if are you a Christian, and have you spoken in tongues? And if you have not, then you have not been filled with the Holy Spirit.
We are. We don't have one of the signs.
Yeah. In fairness, I think it would have. I mean, our time is running out, and we haven't heard. I think from people who are, I just guess statistically here, who are themselves involved in the movement. But in fairness, it would certainly have to be said that there are lots and lots of people who would identify themselves as being involved in the charismatic movement who would never say that you're not a Christian unless you speak in tongues, right? There's lots of diversity there, and I think that we have to acknowledge that. Yeah.
I've been concerned with that a bit in the last year or so, and I'm very much wary of these people who try to tell you that there's a two-step Christianity, that you're baptized when you're baptized, but then, in order to really be a super Christian, as you were saying, you've got to be baptized again with the Holy Spirit, which gives you the gift of tongues. Now, I don't think it's the gift of tongues that is the problem here. It's the people trying to make Christianity a two-step thing. I think that gets you in trouble.
To use C.S. Lewis's phrase, mere Christianity isn't enough.
No.
More. And 2 Corinthians 10 through 13 is really about that. It really is about that.
Psychologically, I might hypothesize that a person that does say that there's a two-step Christianity is a person who really needs the love that we are called to be to another person, that in some way they're hurting or need the security of being on top, and what they really need is the love response from another person.
It's a kind of a heaping coals of fire in a way, or it's a kind of a judo in a way. The person comes up to you and says, hey, if you don't have what I've got, you know, you're not really with it, and you turn around and say, it's okay. You know, God loves you, I love you, you're okay. I mean, yeah, Eric.
I was just going to say, charismatics don't look at it just like it's, here's the two-stage Christianity where you reach, you're saved, and then you still need more. But it's the continual process of being filled with the Holy Spirit and refilled with the Holy Spirit. If you look in Acts, the apostles were all filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. If you look at the end of chapter 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again, and they went out with another renewed witness. And it's a continual process. Well, it's daily being filled with the Holy Spirit when you really get down to it. But it's just like this, the Mount of Transfiguration, there's certain spiritual moments where you feel more spiritual, you have a special experience with God. And those, it's not just you're saved and then you have another one and there you are and you're set for life and you've arrived. But the Christian life never arrives, but it's the continual process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we sort of peter out in our weakness and inherit in our Adam nature. We need to be reborn daily and refilled.
We'll take one more comment.
There's a pregnant phrase, we say at baptism, that indicates the motion into which this little baptized child is now being introduced. I seal thee with a sign of the cross in token that henceforth thou shalt know the Lord, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. Certainly that would take in the weakness, the fellowship of his suffering. The power of his resurrection would indicate some charisma given to him for witness. And know the Lord means it's not going to be just a fact in his head, it's going to be a fellowship.
That's really a neat verse from Philippians, is it not? I remember when I was a first-year student at Luther Seminary, George Oss preached on that verse for a whole week, phrase by phrase, and burned it into my life so that it'll, you know, it'll never be gone. It's a great thing. Well, we have to work at understanding the Holy Spirit. Let's continue to believe in him. Okay? Thank you.